Right, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. We're going to be reading chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians. We'll just be looking at the first two verses of that chapter. Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. Title of my sermon this morning is Parousia in 2 Thessalonians 2. The second chapter of 2 Thessalonians has perplexed commentators for a very long time. In the preacher's commentary, it says on this chapter, it says this is undoubtedly one of the most difficult in all of Paul's writings. It has given rise to more speculative and diverse interpretations than any other section of Paul's letters. The Greek scholar, Vincent, in his four-volume commentary on the New Testament said, "I attempt no interpretation of this passage as a whole, which I do not understand." A.T. Robertson, the great, also Greek scholar, said that this passage is in such vague form that we can hardly clear it up. F.F. Bruce said that there are few New Testament passages which can boast such a variety of interpretations as this. Weymouth, the conservative Reformed scholar, in his commentary, quotes another commentator by the name of Gaventa, who says, "Readers of the New Testament, stumbling for the first time into the middle of 2 Thessalonians, may be forgiven if they feel like Alice tumbling down a dark hole in Wonderland." Weymouth also quotes a commentator by the name of Neil, who said that this chapter in 2 Thessalonians is probably the most obscure and difficult passage in the whole of Pauline correspondence. Weymouth then goes on to say, "Those who have wrestled with this passage might justly criticize Neil's claim, not because he's guilty of overstatement, but quite the opposite, because he understated the problem by including the adverb probably." In other words, Weymouth is stating that this passage is without a doubt the most obscure and difficult passages in the whole of Paul's correspondence. Remember, man's confusion about the meaning of Scripture doesn't mean Scripture's not clear. The problem is always ours. When God reveals something, he reveals it for a purpose, to reveal. And when we don't understand his revelation, the problem is ours, because his revelation is perfect. The reason men flounder in their understanding of particular passages of Scripture is usually because their preconceived ideas about what Scripture ought to be saying is different to what Scripture is actually saying. So when you come to Scripture expecting it to say something, and it says something else, you get confused. If you're a historian and you misplace a historical event on the timeline by 2,000 years, you're going to have problems with your timeline. You're going to have problems with your understanding of your subject, which is history. It's not going to make sense. And that's what creates the great problem with this passage. You've put it in the wrong place. Your mind told you to put it somewhere where the text itself is not telling you to put it there. See, these first two verses in this chapter set the context for us if we're willing to listen to them. What we see is that these two phrases, the coming or the parousia of the Lord and the day of Christ, are actually used synonymously in these two verses. They're referring to the same time period, the same event. They speak the same thing. They're referring to the same day. Paul focuses his readers upon the parousia of the Lord by saying, "Now we ask you, brethren, not to be shaken in your mind." They were troubled by something, and he asks them not to be troubled, not to be shaken about this thing. And what were they being shaken about? They were troubled about the coming of the Lord. Not to be shaken in your mind about this idea, this topic. Then in verse 2, Paul tells them not to believe anyone who claimed that the day of Christ had come. Don't be shaken about the coming. Don't believe anybody who says that day has come. It is clear he's talking about the same topic. Read those two verses again for yourself. Concerning the coming of our Lord, do not be shaken as though the day of Christ had come. You see, this chapter was written to deal with a very real need, to address a very real misunderstanding. It was meant to instruct and comfort the Thessalonians about the coming of the Lord or the day of Christ. There was a real need for this. Clarification needed to be given about this topic, the coming of Christ, the day of the Lord. They were troubled by their understanding of those things. Ben Witherington, in his socio-rhetorical commentary, quotes another man by the name of Krenz, who said, "Second Thessalonians does not present abstract or theoretical theology. It is rather a response to human need, hope, and aspiration in a time of persecution. The fundamental conviction that God is a God of justice who will vindicate his suffering church underlies this theology and gives it unity." Okay, this is what's being addressed. Paul is addressing a very real, dusty need. It's critical we embrace that as the perspective of how we approach this. It's a real need. It's not a theoretical, theological understanding of something that's unrelated really to these people. It's a real need that they had. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul teaches again. I'm assuming he taught this when he was with them. But in that chapter, chapter 4, the believers in Thessalonica had been told about Christ's second coming. And they were informed that this would entail all believers, whether they were alive at the time or had died before the time that Christ came. Nevertheless, they would all be caught up together and reunited. That's how the end is going to come. Bam! They'll all be caught up together. This is what will happen at the second coming. Many commentators, however, say that it was the second coming that the Thessalonians were confused about. That's what was troubling them here in this chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. They were troubled about the second coming. They were confused about this. And this passage then proceeds, according to them, to set the timing by giving indicators of what will precede the second coming. Until these things happen, the second coming will not happen. But when these things do happen, then you know the second coming is close. So what this passage gives us, according to many, as we've already seen from the other quotes from commentators, but what this passage now gives us are incredibly obscure indicators about Christ's second coming. Because if that was their problem, they were worried about the second coming, he now gives them these incredibly obscure indicators of the second coming. St. Augustine, for example, said, "No one can doubt that he," Paul, "wrote this of Antichrist and of the day of judgment, which he here calls the day of the Lord. City of God is the book that that comes from, chapter 20, section 19. Okay, so you cannot doubt this is the end. Augustine then goes on to say about statements in this passage. I frankly confess I do not know what he means. I do know this though, absolutely, without a doubt. It's the second coming. I have no idea what he's talking about. Dispensationalist commentator Tom Constable said about this passage, it is the key to understanding future events. This incredibly obscure, difficult passage becomes the key to the dispensational system. The key? You get that quote in a number of dispensationalist books. Anthony Hookema, in his book, The Bible and the Future, quotes the apostle, and he says, the apostasy that's talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is sure proof that postmillennialism can't be true. It just kind of fluffs over that. Oh, it's obvious. We all know what that passage means. We all know what it refers to. That's proof that that can't be true because we've got an apostasy happening. Oh, thank you very much. You have no complications with that passage. You disagree with all these other scholars from your worldview and understanding of this passage being and second coming passage. You now fully understand it, that you can just write off another position in such a flippant way. Hookema states, what is predicted here is a final climatic apostasy just before the end time. Page 153. It's clear. All the commentators who claim that these things being talked about have to do with the second coming have to also claim that the Thessalonians were confused about the details of the second coming. Okay, they've got to say that. They did not understand the details. Therefore, their confusion arose. But having done that, they have to explain what the confusion actually was and how the Thessalonians came to arrive at such a confusing position about the second coming, given chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians that had explained to them what the second coming was going to be like. You're going to be caught up into the air. How do you ask, has the second coming happened? And you're still on the earth, you're writing a letter to Paul or sending a question to Paul. How did they become so confused? If you say this is about the second coming, you have to answer those questions. Weymouth says that most commentators answer this question by claiming that the Thessalonians didn't believe the second coming was a single and instantaneous happening, but rather a complex number of events. Where they get that from, I don't know, but anyway. There's no proof to support the claim that the Thessalonians believed that the second coming was a complex number of events. Where are you getting it from? You're reading it into here. You're reading it into the poor Thessalonians who have been praised and have demonstrated such incredible manifestations of faith and confidence in the Word of God. Paul doesn't correct them. In the sense that your theology is defective. Even Ernest Best, who holds to this position, admits that it is probably impossible for us to determine what those who held the opinion of verse 2 actually believed. At least he's honest. We don't know what they believed. It was definitely the second coming. They were confused about the second coming. We can't answer the questions that we're presuming you're not going to ask. How did they become so confused? So these commentators admit at least some of them, to not knowing how the Thessalonians became confused or what the details of confusion were. Nevertheless, they tell us with absolute confidence that this confusion was about the second coming. And if this answer of the commentators wasn't shaky enough, how about the answer Paul gives to the Thessalonians about their problem? Their supposed problem. Okay, I'm imputing a problem to the Thessalonians. I'm saying they're confused about the second coming. They think it has happened. And now Paul answers them. Paul addresses the supposed confusion. They were confused. But we'll see what they were confused about. Okay, so let's assume their confusion is about the second coming. We're extremely troubled that the second coming has begun. I don't know what's troubling about that. Paul, you're troubled that the second coming has begun? Well, let me comfort you by giving you some obscure indicators that have to happen before the second coming can happen. Bearing in mind that Paul is now talking about 1,960 years in the future and still counting. When he's writing to them, this is what's... I'm going to give you some indicators. You're troubled that it's happened? I'm going to give you some indicators that must happen before it happens. Remember when God had revealed details to Daniel about the future? Daniel wanted to know more. When? God said, hey, Daniel, close up the book. It's sealed until that time. It's sealed, Daniel. Enough. That was for some 600 years or so. Yeah, we're talking 1,960 and counting, plus thereabouts. Do the math whenever you think Thessalonians was written. And Paul was comforting the Thessalonians by giving them things that had to first happen before the coming of the Lord that the Thessalonians imagined had happened. Ministry to people who had placed an event at least 2,000 years too early is to tell them they have got the date of the event wrong. No, you misunderstand when that's supposed to happen. Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't address this glaring fault in their thinking. No, sir, you've got Winston Churchill dated in 1642. No, you've got to bring that forward some years to 1942. This is even a bigger glaring historical misplacement. And you tell them you've got the wrong event. You worried about the second coming? What are you worried about? This is way, way, way in your future. Daniel, seal it up. It's way down the road. Hey, we ended the debate. Your concerns are over. Whatever you're concerned about, it's done. It's finished. I'm not sure why believers should be concerned about the second coming. Why are you troubled? Unless they were left behind. Going to make that movie one day, Edge of the Left Behind series. Thessalonians left behind. But Paul doesn't address their confusion. Now, Waymer rejects this explanation. I'm sure he sees it and he says, that's no explanation at all. So, Mr. Waymer, what is your explanation? What is your answer to these questions? How did they become so confused and what were they actually confused about? So Waymer says, no, it definitely wasn't that they thought the second coming had come and there was this progressive unfolding, a number of different events in the second coming. Waymer says, no, that doesn't hang true here. He says, what was troubling them about the second coming? Now, it just has to be the second coming, right? What was troubling them about the second coming? We all know it was the second coming, right? This is what was troubling him, was the judgment that was associated with the second coming. He says that in page 503 of his commentary on Thessalonians. So according to Weymouth, somehow the Thessalonians had heard that the eschatological day of judgment had come. And Professor Weymouth says, as revealed, and this is a quote, as revealed in the classic fable Chicken Little, fear is often as irrational as it is contagious. Thus, even though the claim, the day of the Lord has come, may have seemed obviously false, it nevertheless has caused the young church of Thessalonica to be greatly alarmed, fearful of whether they will avoid the wrath connected with the day of judgment. They were afraid of the judgment that the second coming entailed. I don't know about you, but for me, the Chicken Little analogy kind of nailed it home. The sky is falling. And everybody catches on to this stupid idea. And we're all now scared. And all the Thessalonian church is in this turmoil. And we're afraid. And we're upset about the judgment because we could be judged. I find it hard not to feel insulted by such explanations. I really do. Am I that stupid that I will buy that? I'll not think through it. I'll not evaluate it. If the Thessalonian believers were fearful about whether they would stand in the final judgment and not be destroyed, then upon what basis were they standing secure now? Or slightly before, okay, let's say the judgment's begun. It's upon us, I'm scared, are we going to stand through the judgment? What were you standing on 3 weeks ago? What was your hope and trust in 3 weeks ago? What was your confidence based upon? And suddenly it's all now shaken open because the second coming has happened. Were you ever confident about possessing salvation in Jesus Christ? Were you? Based on what? On what was your hope? You see, if this was their problem, as Professor Weymouth tells us, if this was their problem was not merely eschatological, was it? An eschatological understanding. Their problem was at the core of the gospel. What was the basis of acceptance before God? And so as a good pastor, at that point, I think you're going to go to the real core issue. You don't understand salvation. You don't understand the work of Christ. You don't understand what He has accomplished for us and how secure that is when you have your faith in Him and Him alone. Paul doesn't go there. He obviously wasn't as good a pastor as I am. Because this shows that they were utterly confused about the gospel. That position. And so they were secure before. Suddenly the second coming happens or begins to happen. And they're thrown into a panic. To quote Professor Wem again, just to show you that I'm not making his position up or forcing a position on him that he hasn't himself expressed. He says that the Thessalonian church was facing crisis, and therefore this passage, and I quote, is not merely satisfying their curiosity about eschatological matters, but rather is providing desperately needed pastoral comfort to believers who are frightened about end time events and unsure about their salvation on that eschatological day. They were scared about their salvation. How would you respond to that? I would talk about assurance of salvation based on grace in Christ. That's how I'd respond to it. Staying with Weymouth's idea, how does Paul comfort these people? He doesn't do this by clearing up their misunderstanding about the gospel, but by giving them specific details about what has to precede the second coming, which, mind you, as we've said, is some 1960 odd years and counting in the future of those people. You want reassurance that you will not come under judgment in the final judgment on that final day? Well, you will be comforted by knowing that events need to happen before the second coming. Oh, that's comforting. That's really comforting. You still haven't answered my real fear. Or, are you worried whether you will stand in the final judgment? Well, let me comfort you by assuring you that the final judgment is not happening now. That clears it up. How do I know it's not happening now? Oh, because there are certain events that have to happen before it can happen. And since those events haven't happened yet, you're not facing the final judgment. Still haven't said whether you'll stand in it. Still haven't assured, brought you comfort to say, indeed, you will be able to get through it. I've just said, these are the signs you need to look for. I'm sorry, that doesn't make sense. You can't skirt the questions I've asked. You've got to give me an explanation, what they believed and what they were afraid of. Why were they scared? Why were they troubled? Something that needed pastoral counsel, as all these commentators admit. But what was that counsel? What was the fear being addressed? We're not told an adequate answer. You see, it's quite clear that those who say this chapter is talking about the second coming fail to explain why the Thessalonians were so confused about the second coming so as to think it had already happened. And they also fail to explain how what Paul says alleviates their confusion. These commentators agree that Paul was ministering to real needs but failed to show how their suggested need lines up with what Paul goes on to say. They don't match up. The second coming doesn't work in this passage. It doesn't make sense. But Christ coming in 70 AD makes perfect sense. We have previously looked at these terms in both Thessalonian books and seen that parousia and the day of Christ are both used to refer to that event. The 70 AD judgment coming, Christ coming. We've seen that in other places in the New Testament of those terms used, and we've seen that it's in the context of Him coming in judgment upon Jerusalem, as He so powerfully and forcefully explained in Matthew and other places. News of Christ's judgment falling upon Jerusalem that the Thessalonians had heard, how would that come to? It would come by messengers. Somehow this rumor started. The judgment has begun. But why were they troubled when they heard this message? The judgment has begun. They were troubled because their expectation, through Paul's preaching, was that the judgment upon Jerusalem and the destruction of that city and the pressure that would come upon them would destroy and undermine the authority and the activities of the Jews in Thessalonica. The persecutors would lose their teeth. The persecutors would be thrown into turmoil as Jerusalem is now surrounded and being destroyed. The persecutors would lose the force of their position, their ability to torment and persecute the Christians. That's what the Thessalonians believed from Paul's teaching. And you'll see it'll come out more as we go through this chapter that yes, indeed, Paul says, I told you this when I was with you. And that's what they were expecting. So now this false message that judgment had begun troubled them deeply because the persecution was not lifting. It was continuing. And so now they're starting to doubt. They're starting to worry. Why is the persecution continuing when Jerusalem is under siege? It kind of makes sense, eh? Now Paul's words make sense. He addresses them. I know your fear. Don't be shaken by this. He says, concerning the coming of the Lord, referring to the Jerusalem judgment, he asks the believers not to be easily shaken in mind or troubled as if the day of Christ had come. But Paul, in responding to their fear, to him knowing their fear and what they were afraid of, he responds with anticipation of preventing it from happening again. Okay, he's going to address the problem by removing the possibility of it ever happening again to the Thessalonians. Because Paul anticipated that since they had received one false report that Jerusalem was under judgment, that they would receive many more in the future, since that judgment was still some 20 years away. Many more reports are going to be coming, and you're going to be, each time it comes, you're going to, it says, okay, I'm going to address that. I'm going to help you know that you're not relying upon anybody else's message coming, whether from us, from any other source, wherever it comes from, some kind of revelation, some kind of false prophecy that comes by spirit, or anything like that. Any other word that comes, you can evaluate it instantly by my words that I'm going to give to you now. So Paul was going to give them some inescapable indicators that would help them discern when things were at hand. They would be able to read the events that would lead up to the grand finale. They would be informed. Paul's intention in the revelation was about to give, was so that the Thessalonians would never be troubled again by this topic. Once I give you these signs precede that. If somebody comes and says, that has happened, and these signs aren't already in your face, you know that that statement is false. Don't be troubled. Never be troubled again. Here are the signs. And you know what I'm talking about. The whole passage, he's referring to stuff that the Thessalonians knew. And we'll get into that when we get to that. He's referring to stuff, yes, you know this, you know this. You've seen, you know who, you know what. Because it was contemporary. And so, I'm going to tell you some things that you're already aware of, but these definite things have to happen before that day. And these things will point to that day. And you'll know it's on the horizon. When you see these things, you'll say, hey, things are moving. But of that day, when Christ returns the second time, nobody knows. Nobody knows. Except Paul gave a few little pointers. We're talking about two different days when we're talking about the second coming and nobody knows. And this judgment, and Paul says, yeah, these are indicators. And so these would be clear signs that they would know the judgment was at the door and that it was beginning. And they would see the changes taking place, or the signs manifesting themselves. At the end of verse 2, the King James translation has "is at hand," as does the American Standard Version, but this is not correct. The Thessalonians were troubled, not because they thought the day of Christ was near, because Paul goes on to tell them the signs that it will be near, but rather they were troubled because they thought it had come. This is the correct translation of the perfect tense. Paul then goes on to explain what signs were needed before the day came. But in doing so, he also showed that these signs would indicate that this day was at hand. It was close, okay? So, the day has not come. The day, what they were worried about was not that the day was at hand, was near. They were worried because they thought the day had come. Paul says, it has not come, but I will give you signs to tell you when the day is at hand. And so the Thessalonians were troubled because they thought the day had come, which is how most translations nowadays translate that, including the New King James and most of the others. I think the NIV even gets even stronger. It's saying, wow, that's a pretty nice translation of the NIV. The last detail I want to touch on today is the gathering together. Many claim that this is talking about the final gathering at the end of time, the final judgment. The Greek word that is used is episynagogos. Synagogos is synagogue, the gathering together, which is the only time Paul used this word. It appears in one other time in the New Testament, in Hebrews 10:25, where it's talking about the regular gathering of Christians in worship, the regular Christian gathering. A number of scholars point out the close connection between the parousia of the Lord and the gathering together to Him in verse 1. The coming, the parousia being talked about, is the verse in this verse has to do with him being bringing, about Christ bringing an end to the Old Testament system, the Old Testament ritual system that had been established with its center in Jerusalem, in the temple in Jerusalem. That was the center. And Christ is talking about coming in judgment upon that place, the center of God's gathering with his people. And as he talks about the judgment upon that place, because the temple had been the ultimate gathering place of God's people, that is where the Lord and his people gather together for worship and communion. Thus what Paul is showing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1 is the inseparable or synonymous connection between the coming and the gathering together. So as the Lord comes in judgment upon the center of Old Testament worship, immediately the new center of worship is brought into view. The episynagogos, the synagogue, the gathering together. This is now the new center. This is now the focus in the official transition. This is the official inauguration. Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. The whole structure is removed once and for all. And immediately that is the gathering of us together to him. We are synagogued with him. The new Jerusalem immediately replaces the old Jerusalem. James calls the gathered church a synagogue, the synagogue in James 2 verse 2. We are the synagogue. We are the gathering. We are the place where God meets. God meets with his people now in the universal church, manifested in little bodies throughout the world. But we are all worshiping together in the great synagogue of God where we are gathered together. And that's the reality. That's the truth. And so this makes sense, and it makes sense to tie together the official passing of the Old Testament system with its replacement. And so we're not forced by that term, which a lot of people try and jump on and say, this term means it's talking about the second coming, our gathering together. That's only has one meaning, right? No. It makes sense that those two things are placed side by side. The removal of the old, the gathering of the new. And so that's what is being said. Now there's a lot more that will be unpacked as we continue to move through, but that foundation on those first two verses was very important. So I hope you're not going to be confused by the second coming and try and read this book into that. It cannot be read into the second coming, this chapter. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you that you are the King of Kings and the Lord upon the throne. We thank you that you indeed are working all things according to your perfect plan right now. We thank you that you are our Lord, that you are our general, our commander, and that you have revealed to us your plans and your purposes. Thank you that we are part of this victorious army, this victorious kingdom work that you are doing. And I pray that you would open our eyes to understand more and more our responsibilities, that we would give ourselves to exalting your name and your kingdom, and in understanding your truth, the revelation that you have given, we would be equipped and strengthened to do mighty things for you. And so we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.